1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Let us hear together God's word. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This morning, I want to speak again on the subject of deacons. For you will recall from last Sunday morning, I introduced this subject by addressing the theme, Deacons, Their Service, and Their Selection. And I stated last week that my purpose for addressing deacons was twofold. First, to help prepare us for our consideration of Adam Botterbush, who will be formally presented to you as a candidate for the office of deacon very soon. And then secondly, to remind us of the importance of the office of deacon so that we can continue to offer earnest prayers and express sincere appreciation for the three men who are currently serving as deacons here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, Mike, Richard, and Jeremy. And hopefully, what I brought into focus from Acts chapter 6 last Sunday did serve as a timely reminder, as well as laying a foundation for what I want to expound on this morning. For today, I want to speak on the theme, Deacons, Their Requirements, and Their Rewards. Deacons, Their Requirements, and Their Rewards. For as we saw in Acts chapter 6 last Sunday, those who would serve as deacons must meet certain requirements or qualifications. In fact, if you remember our examination of Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 last week, three requirements or qualifications must be met before a man can be formally presented as a candidate for the office of deacon. First, he must be a man of good reputation. Secondly, he must be a man full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the fruit of the Spirit is evident in his life. And then thirdly, he had to be a man full of wisdom. And these were not optional character traits. They were not simply nice to have character traits, but they are essential character traits for a deacon. They are not negotiable character traits. And of course, these three traits are still essential. But the requirements set forth in the book of Acts were by no means intended to be exhaustive or even complete. For it would not be until the epistle of 1 Timothy, written by Paul to instruct Timothy on a variety of church matters, that the requirements and qualifications for church officers would be more fully presented. In fact, if you still have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I trust that you do, you will see that the majority of this chapter addresses the requirements or the qualification for church officers. For in the first 7 verses, Paul addresses the requirements or the qualifications for the office of bishop or overseer, which is the ruling office in the church. And then, in our text this morning, verses 8 through 13, Paul addresses the requirements or qualifications for the office of deacon, which you already know is a serving office in the church. And yet the service of deacons is not the only service that goes on in the church, because bishops or overseers or elders are also called to serve. All Christians are called to serve Christ and one another. But deacons occupy an office dedicated and devoted to serving, so that the bishops and overseers can attend to prayer and to the Word of God, and so that the material needs of the congregation do not go unmet. And so the type of serving that bishops and deacons render do differ. And yet, if we were to set the moral qualifications for bishops and deacons side by side and compare them, we would see that bishops and deacons must be the same kind of Christian men. They must be blameless men. They must be self-controlled men. They must be men of good reputation, etc., etc. For while there are two distinct offices, the office of bishop and the office of deacon, and we should not confuse them, there is no distinction between these offices when it comes to the kind of spiritual character that these men must possess. For pastors or elders and deacons must be godly men. But of course, our focus this morning is upon deacons, their requirements and rewards. For not only are the requirements for the office of deacon mentioned here in our text, but the rewards or the blessings that come to deacons who serve well are also mentioned here in verse 13. And we'll consider these as well. But let us now start to examine the requirements and qualifications for deacons more closely. And Paul begins here in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 by listing four requirements which speak directly to a deacon's character. Notice here this passage. Paul writes, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." And let's consider each of these qualities briefly. First, a deacon must be reverent. Or as the English Standard Version states, he must be dignified. Or as the New International Version states, he must be worthy of respect. And no doubt the idea here is that deacons are to be serious-minded men whose character brings them respect. They are not to be perpetual jokesters whose seriousness is always being called into question, nor are they to be so solemn that they seem like pallbearers at someone's funeral, but rather they are to be men who understand the seriousness of the office that they hold and men who act in a way that shows respect to that office and to the people they serve. Or to put this in another way entirely, they are men that you, as a Christian and as a member of this church, would be glad to say, "He is a deacon in the church that I attend." And you would be willing to go to him if you ever had a problem or if you ever had a need, because you would know that he would take your needs and your concerns seriously. Then secondly, a deacon must not be double-tongued. Or if you're using the New International Version, it says, must be sincere, which speaks to his motives in speaking. And this simply means that a deacon keeps his word. He does not say one thing and do another. And when he is talking to two different parties, he doesn't tell each party something different, but rather he is entirely consistent in what he says. And it's easy to see why this would be important in a deacon. For deacons are always talking to people. Deacons are always seeking to promote peace and consensus within the church. And yet, how can he do that? How can he promote peace? How can he promote a consensus in the church if you can't trust what he says? Or out of fear of men, he simply tells you what you want to hear rather than always speaking the truth in love. And then The third and fourth traits mentioned here in verse 8 speak to a deacon's self-control, or I think a better word would be self-management. For first, a deacon cannot be given to much wine, or literally, he must not be one who lingers long at the wine. And certainly this means that a deacon must not be a drunkard, for that goes without saying. But much more is meant here. For a deacon is one who can control his appetites and his desires. A deacon is one who is not always making excuses for his lack of control. Furthermore, he refuses to be brought under the power and control of any foreign substance, because that would violate the scripture command in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, which says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." For again, as we saw back in Acts chapter 6 last week, a deacon must be full of the Holy Spirit. And a man who is lingering long at the wine will have difficulty doing that. And so Paul is not saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 that a deacon must completely abstain from wine, for he can drink wine in moderation. But the real issue is, does he exercise self-control? Does he manage himself well? And of course he must, if he's going to be qualified to be a deacon. And we should also note here in verse 8 that his self-control must also extend to his relationship with money. For Paul states here that a deacon must not be greedy for money, or as the English Standard Version says, greedy for dishonest gain. And no doubt this requirement is intended in part to protect the church from men who would prey upon the church financially. But more directly, this requirement is here to keep out of office a man who would desire to profit from the office, because deacons handle money. And a man who has not learned to be content with what he has, or who would be constantly looking for ways to gain from his service, is simply not qualified to be a deacon in Christ's church. Because the church needs deacons who are models of self-control. And then let us notice, moving on to verse 9, that deacons are not only men of character, of moral character, but they are also men of content. Or maybe I should say men of substance. And by this I mean that there is some substance to what they believe, and there is some sincerity in how they live in light of what they believe. For Paul writes here in verse 9 that deacons must be holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And let's consider this first part, holding the mystery of the faith. For this phrase speaks to what kind of knowledge deacons must possess. And of course, this is important for us to know, because we should not expect that all deacons will be scholars and theologians. Nor should we think that deacons should all be technocrats or men who are well versed in the latest technology, but without theological acumen or abilities whatsoever. But rather, this phrase, holding the mystery of the faith, requires that deacons possess two things. First, they must possess an intellectual knowledge of the faith. An intellectual knowledge of the faith. The faith which was once a mystery, but which is now revealed through the gospel. For a man who would serve as deacon must know and accept the claims of the Bible. A man who would serve as a deacon must be able to soundly articulate and explain the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. At a very minimum, be able to explain and defend the gospel. In fact, it's hard to imagine that any deacon could carry out his duties effectively without this basic knowledge, a knowledge of the gospel, of the claims of Scripture. And yet this is not to say that a deacon must be a skilled teacher or preacher. In fact, there's no requirement here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a deacon be able or apt to teach, although God may freely give a deacon such a gift. And then secondly, deacons must possess a saving knowledge of the faith. A saving knowledge of the faith. And of course, such a knowledge is a gift from God. And yet, this kind of knowledge is essential for a deacon to have. For no unbeliever can be a deacon. Only those who can give a credible testimony of personal faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation should be considered for the office of deacon. For it is not enough to merely give intellectual assent to the truths of the Christian faith. There must also be an experiential knowledge of salvation in Christ as well. Deacons must profess faith in Christ experientially, by experience. Then notice here also in verse 9 that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And this phrase, pure conscience, implies several things. First, it implies that he holds the faith, the Christian faith, without doubt and without mental reservation. For while he may still have questions about the faith, while he may concede that there are things about the faith which are still very mysterious and which he cannot fully comprehend, nevertheless, he does not waver in his commitment to the Christian faith, either as a body of truth or as a life to be lived by faith. And so there is a steadfastness to his faith. He holds firm to his beliefs. And then secondly, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience implies that both his life and his conscience conform to the faith that he claims to hold to. For his faith is not expressed in word only, but his faith is demonstrated in the way that he lives. In fact, to live with a pure conscience means to live in such a way that your conscience does not condemn you, neither for the sin of duplicity, which is trying to live in two contradictory ways, or for the sin of hypocrisy, which is trying to pretend that you are something that you are not. And a deacon must be a man who is not duplicitous nor hypocritical. Rather, a deacon can tell you what he believes, and he lives what he says he believes, and he does what he does, first and foremost, for the glory of God, for he knows it is God that he is accountable to. So when it comes to his faith, a deacon is not ignorant of the gospel or the implications of the gospel, for he can explain it with his words, and he demonstrates with a consistent walk and with a pure conscience the power of the gospel operating in his own life. And brethren, we should thank God that we already have such men serving among us as deacons. For such men who know the gospel and whose conduct is worthy of the gospel, as Paul states in Philippians 1:27, are a great blessing to the church. But now let us move on to verse 10 here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we see that those who would serve as deacons must be tested first. For Paul states here, "But let these also be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." And the testing that Paul is referring to here is not academic testing. No doubt our current deacons are pleased to know that there are not periodic quizzes and academic tests, or for those men who are interested in serving as a deacon, there is not a test, an academic test that you must pass in order to do so, but rather this test is a period of time when the candidate's qualifications are evaluated by the congregation itself. In fact, some have insisted that verse 10 means that a candidate must first be given deacon-like responsibilities and prove that he can handle them. However, I contend this morning that this is not what Paul has in mind, because what is being tested here is not his ability to serve. Paul is not recommending that we test the strength of his back or his shoulders or the length of his hands, but rather what is being tested here are his moral qualifications. Note the end of verse 10, being found blameless. So this is a test with respect to his character. And this is the interpretation of Dr. George Knight in his highly regarded commentary on the book of 1 Timothy. Knight writes on this verse, verse 10, how this testing is to be done is not specified, but the letter of 1 Timothy makes the requirements for a deacon public. And later in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul indicates that time must be given to appraise a person's life. And so from this, we can conclude that the testing is to be a thoughtful and careful evaluation of a man's life by a congregation aware of these needed qualifications, unquote. And of course, as I stated in my introductory remarks this morning, one of the reasons why I'm preaching on these requirements and qualifications is to prepare us for our consideration of Adam for deacon, which I hope that you have already started to do with your prayers and by talking to Adam in person if you have questions for him. For with the conclusion of this series, we will soon be presenting Adam as a formal candidate for the office of deacon here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. And you'll know it's formal because it will appear in the church bulletin, and then we will be distributing a voting ballot for every member of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. And so please consider this, that time of testing and evaluation for Adam. And do your best to evaluate him against the requirements that we have been considering this morning. For this is how the process will work here. Then moving on further in verse 11, we see that a deacon's wife is not beyond evaluation herself. And she must meet certain requirements and qualifications as well. For Paul writes here in this verse, verse 11, likewise, their wives. Some versions may say the women. And a few commentators argue for deaconesses from this text, but on very shaky ground. But we'll go with the translation, their wives. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And it's interesting to note that these four qualifications for a deacon's wife are very similar to the qualifications for their husbands back in verse 8. For as Calvin states in his commentary, wives can hardly be aids to their husbands in office unless their behavior also excels that of other women. And so while deacons' wives are not office bearers, their moral character will add to or distract from their husbands' effectiveness as deacons. And as for these requirements, let me just comment on each of them very briefly. First, I have already talked earlier in this message about what it means to be reverent. But to review, when Paul states here in verse 11 that deacons' wives must be reverent, he means that they must be dignified, they must be serious-minded. In fact, the older King James Version uses the word grave. Deacons' wives must be grave. And while that word isn't used much in our everyday vocabularies, it's a good word. It means to be serious or sober. A deacon's wife who is grave is not likely to be silly or sassy or snarky. Now, maybe you haven't heard that word before, snarky. I got this from a ladies' periodical, these words. Silly, sassy, and snarky. Snarky means testy. A deacon's wife is not one who is silly. She is not one who is sassy. She is not one who is testy or snarky or irreverent in tone, but rather she acts and speaks in a way that brings dignity to herself and to her husband, who just happens to be an office bearer in the church. And she is mindful of the fact that her husband is an office bearer. Then secondly, here in verse 11, Paul states that deacons' wives must not be slanderers, or the New International Version says malicious gossipers. For obviously, a deacon's wife must watch her speech very carefully. She must use her speech to build up rather than to tear down, which is what gossip does. And she must be careful to hold things in strict confidence. For deacons' wives hear things that they must never repeat. They must be in control of their tongues. For as James says in James chapter 3 and verse 5, the tongue is a little member, but what a fire a tongue can kindle. And then thirdly, a deacon's wife, according to verse 11 here, must be temperate. And the idea here is that she must be self-restrained, not extreme in her actions or her statements. For like her husband, she must be a model of self-control. She must be a woman with a meek and quiet spirit, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, which is very precious in the sight of God and others. And then lastly, here in verse 11, Paul states that a deacon's wife must be faithful in all things, meaning that she is a model of faithfulness in those things that she is called to do as a Christian woman, as a Christian wife, and as a Christian mother if she has children. This does not mean that she is called to do all things in the church and that she must prove her faithfulness in them. And this is important for us to understand, because sometimes churches have unbiblical expectations for deacons' wives, just as they have unbiblical expectations for deacons. They think that deacons' wives have to be the most involved women in the church, and that deacons' wives have to head up all of the various ministries. But that is not what Paul is saying here. But rather what Paul is saying here in essence is this: she must be a faithful woman, a woman who knows her real priorities and who faithfully does them all. And so as you can see, a deacon's wife is not an office bearer like her husband, and let's not forget that. And yet she can be a great aid to her office bearing husband. And I know that our current deacons deeply appreciate their wives and the way that their wives aid and support their service. And now let us notice, having introduced the concept of family, that Paul now addresses the deacon and his domestic life here in verse 12. Paul lists two requirements or qualifications that a deacon must meet with respect to his family. First, if he is married, he must be the husband of one wife. Bible commentators are somewhat divided on how this should be understood. For example, some commentators say that Paul is expressly condemning, by this statement, the practice of polygamy, or the practice of having more than one wife. And certainly, polygamy was a problem in the first century, and Paul spoke in opposition to it. Then other commentators suggest that Paul's intention here was to teach that only men who have been married once can serve as deacons. But this is a minority view among scholars, and in my opinion, is not the most convincing. But rather, in my studied opinion, Paul is speaking here of a married deacon's marital and sexual fidelity, meaning that a deacon must be entirely committed to his own wife. He must be hers completely. And thus, a deacon cannot be a womanizer. He cannot have an eye for other women. He cannot engage in any sexual relations with a woman other than his wife. Rather, he must be a one-woman man in every sense of the word. Just as a deacon is to be blameless in all of his other areas of his life, he is to be blameless in his own marriage. He is to be an example, and the same is true of elders, of what a married man should be. A man who is not only married, but a man who is happy to be married. A man who looks upon his marriage as a covenant to be upheld and to be honored, and not a burden to be carried. For he loves his wife, and he is eager to express his love through his marital faithfulness. And with respect to his children, if he has any, and I think that Paul assumes that most men will have children, Paul states here in verse 12 also that the deacon must rule his children and his own house well. And by this expression, I think we are to understand that as a Christian father, a deacon must be actively engaged in the following responsibilities. He must have as his priority the raising of his own children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. He must be concerned about the spiritual state of his children. He must not neglect his duty to instruct them in the great matters of salvation, even at a very early age. He must exercise what the Puritans called a sweet authority over his children, meaning that he does exercise a firm authority, but there is no harshness to his authority which would provoke his children to wrath. But his authority is tempered with kindness and with loving tenderness, so that his children see that he loves them and he admonishes them for their own good. And of course, he prays for his family, for he knows that prayer must be the crown upon all of his activities. But above all, he strives to be an example to his family. He desires for his children to see nothing from him but what is commendable and worth following. He wants to be able to say to his children, "Follow me as you have seen me follow the Lord Jesus Christ." He knows that his children watch him, and it pains him when he is less than what he should be for them. And so when it comes to a deacon and to his family, we should not expect to see perfection, but what we should expect to see is a man who endeavors through his struggles to lead his family well, to have a well-ordered home, to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And such men will leave a legacy in their families that is sure. So these are the requirements and qualifications for a deacon here in 1 Timothy 3. And certainly every Christian man should strive to meet these qualifications, although not every Christian man will feel the leading or possess the desire to serve as a deacon. For being a deacon is not every man's calling. And being a deacon requires a level of sacrifice and commitment. And yet serving well as a deacon has its rewards. They are not rewards valued in the eyes of the world. They are not monetary rewards. But to the spiritually minded deacon and his family, they are priceless and worth striving to obtain in this life. And Paul mentions two such rewards here in verse 13 before he leaves the subject of deacons. Let's consider them very briefly. First, Paul reveals here in verse 13 that those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. A good standing. What does this mean? Well, certainly Paul is not suggesting by his service that a deacon earns a good or improved standing with God. For a deacon and his standing before God was already settled at the time of his justification, when he was freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3 and verse 24. And his standing in this sense cannot be improved upon, for a deacon from the time he is saved is clothed in Christ's righteousness and stands before God immediately and continually without any presence of sin because of Christ. Nor by this statement does Paul mean that a deacon by his service can earn a higher standing with respect to office or responsibility. And yet some throughout the history of the Christian church have held that a deacon who serves well should be rewarded with a promotion, and that outstanding service as a deacon is good preparation for service as an elder. However, as we saw last week, the office of elder and the office of deacon are not positions that we are promoted into, but rather they are offices that we have been appointed to by Jesus Christ. It is Christ who gifts and graces men for these offices. And the spiritual gifts that are fitted for deacons are not the same as those fitted for elders. And so just because a man serves well as a deacon does not mean that he will automatically have the gifts needed to be an effective elder or minister of the word. Now, of course, this is not to say that some deacons cannot go on and be recognized by their churches as gifted teachers and preachers of the word, but we should not think that all deacons who serve well automatically qualify to be elders. For Christ determines the offices and how those offices are filled. Rather, by this statement, obtain for themselves a good standing, I believe that Paul is stating that deacons who serve well obtain for themselves a degree of honor and respect within the church. For while Jesus Christ will not share his glory in the church with anyone, he does ensure that honor and respect follow those deacons that serve well. For Christ's servant will not go unrewarded, because God will move the hearts of his people to respect a deacon who serves selflessly and who consistently puts the needs of the people above his own needs. And let me just say to those men here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church who are now serving us as deacons, we thank you for your service, and may you obtain in larger measures the growing love and respect of this congregation. And may you come to see, if you haven't already, and I trust that you have, that apart from the blessing of Christ and the honor and respect that comes from your own family, there is no more satisfying a reward in this life than the honor and respect that you receive from the flock that you serve. And men, please know that you have our respect. Then lastly, on the issue of rewards, Paul informs us here in verse 13 that those who serve well as deacons in Christ's church obtain for themselves great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, the Greek word that is translated boldness here, parousia, literally means freedom to speak. They obtain the freedom to speak. And this word carries with it the nuances of confidence and boldness. And so what Paul is saying in essence here is that a deacon who serves well, a deacon who serves faithfully, will in time be rewarded with increasing measures of boldness, especially when it comes to expressing his faith before God and men in his service as a deacon. In fact, one of our particular Baptist forefathers, John Gill, wrote in his comments on this verse that this increasing boldness will be seen gradually through his prayers as he exercises boldness before the throne of grace, and it will be seen gradually as he asserts the doctrines of the Christian faith before other men. For what a deacon needs most, great boldness before God and men, God promises as a reward to those deacons who serve well. For what God commands, God supplies as a deacon goes about his duties in his office. And this should be a great encouragement to those men who are currently serving faithfully as deacons. For the boldness that you now possess is his way, is God's way of rewarding you for what you're doing so well. For faithful deacons will not be without God's help. For those men who are now considering service as a deacon in Christ's church, this reward is set before you so that you will know that if you do decide to pursue the office and if you are approved by the local church to serve, then you will not have to muster up the boldness that you need to succeed. But God himself will supply you with what you need to serve him well. And so in closing this series on deacons, let me encourage all of us to take the requirements and the rewards of deacons seriously. And in the days ahead, as we have an opportunity to vote on one deacon very soon and possibly more deacons in the future, may we exercise our right to vote wisely, considering these requirements and these rewards very carefully. May God bless us as we begin this process. May God help us to make the right choices for the glory of Christ within his church. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this instruction from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we pray that we have learned much from this series. We pray that we will know your help as we go about the process of evaluating a man, Adam Botterbush, for deacon, and as we consider other men who would serve as deacons as well, that we'd make choices that would be pleasing to you. And of course, we want what is best for this church. We want to see Christ glorified here. We want to see the elders of this church being able to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We want to see the physical, material needs of the saints here met. Of course, all this is linked very closely to this process of identifying and voting on deacons. And so give us much grace and help as we go about this process. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to fellowship. And as we end this service, may we continue to fellowship together and encourage one another in our most holy faith to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.